Isaiah 9, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. So you've noticed a couple of things, and we spoke about them. One is that we saw that this king who would come for Israel, this king was going to be someone who brought great joy, just like the joy in the time of harvest. It's going to be a happy time. Isn't it funny? When it comes to rulers, politics, elections and things, most people just, they care about one thing, right? And that is we just want the country to be prosperous. We just want to be happy. And that's pretty much what people want. Well, the coming king would be the one that brings great prosperity, great happiness, great joy, great fulfillment, because he brings light to the ones who sit in the darkness. And then he talks about victory. We see the idea of victory over the oppressor. So we talked about the grace of this king and everything that he would do for his people. But then we focused in on verses 6 and 7 on the glory of the king. And it just describes who he is and what he will be like, what his identity is. And that's really the key concept for the lesson today that we're going to talk about. And that is the identity of Messiah. And that's in verses 6 and 7. Verse number 6, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Let's pray together. Lord, help us today. I ask that as we study, that the Word of God would be clear to us, that we would have great understanding. I pray that you'd help me as I present the material, that you'd guide my words. And I pray that we would listen and just be engaged today with your Holy Scriptures. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. So the scripture that you read here is given about 500 years before the birth of Christ. And Israel is going to go into a time of judgment. They're going to be led away captive. But they're given a promise. Even in the judgment, they're given the promise that they would be delivered. And this deliverance would be epitomized and fulfilled in one person. In the Old Testament prophecies, you have a lot of what are referred to as near and far prophecies. Can anybody help us? What do I mean by a near and a far prophecy? Does anybody know? And when we talk about prophecy, we're talking about specifically the Old Testament predicting things that are going to happen in the future. Who knows what we mean by a near and a far prophecy? Anybody? Anyone? Some people do. Somebody knows. Doesn't want to say it. Anybody? No? All right. So the idea of a near prophecy and a far prophecy, what exactly is happening in with the Israelites right now? Their exact predicament is there's a judgment that's coming, right? That the Assyrians, the Babylonians, they're going to take them away. This is what's going to happen. After that, there's going to be a deliverance. And that prophecy refers to events that chronologically are near. They're close. They're going to happen. But often, all wrapped up in that, something is being prophesied that is even further away. So there's a partial fulfillment in the near term, and there's a complete fulfillment in the long, in the far, in terms of chronologically far out in the future. So that would be a near and a far prophecy. Okay? So we see that a lot in the Old Testament. Now, so this deliverance that's going to happen is going to be So some of Isaiah is talking about what's immediately going to happen, but the prophecies about Christ are far out in the future. So he zeroes in on the identity of who is Messiah going to be? Who will he be? And so really there's three identifiers in verse number 6, and then more descriptive statements later on in verse 6 and 7. But the identifiers, I have them on your notes, and you can see them there. What would the three identifiers be? If you're looking at verse number 6, he is this individual, this promised king, is the child who's born. What else is he? He's the son who is given. And then finally, he's the sovereign. He's the one that's going to rule in the government. So you have this threefold identity of the Messiah: child, son, and sovereign. And then the rest of the text describes what he'll be like, as in Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is who he is, and this is what he will be like. So last week we spent a little more time talking about what he will be like, but today I want to take a few minutes and talk about who he will be. And so the first emphasis here is that he will be a child. He will be a child. Now, we know we have the advantage of seeing this from the future and knowing what would take place. But it's important to note that what child emphasizes is that he is a man. He's a person. He will be born of a woman. Go ahead to Matthew chapter 1. This is emphasized right from the beginning of the life of Christ. So go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter number 1. Matthew 1. We'll spend a fair amount of time on points 1 and 3, and we'll spend quite a bit of time on point number 2, the idea of son. But I'd like you to look with me here at Matthew chapter number 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. And if we stuck with it, begat, 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 until you come down to verse number 15, and Eliad begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, the beginning of Matthew's gospel is giving us, we refer to this as a genealogy. Genealogies are back in popularity these days. You've probably seen the commercials for Ancestry.com and people finding out, you know, who their relatives are and all of that. Well, the genealogy here of Jesus is given to us from the beginning. As the church was being established, it was very important that people knew who Jesus is. And so for some of you this morning, you might be looking at it like, okay, this is just, you know, kind of routine. Jesus was born of Mary. We know this. We've heard this a lot. But as Christianity begins, it's vitally important that the people know who is this Jesus that we're talking about. So there's a few things that are accomplished in this genealogy, but I want you to see in verse 16 again, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. What facts are being established in verse number 16? Let me look at it. Regarding Jesus as child, Jesus as the person, Jesus Christ, what facts are being established in this genealogy, especially now when we come to verse number 16? Sorry? Okay, so Joseph's family tree. So this is being traced through Joseph. That's correct. What else is being established here? Yeah, that's key here. So it says it's giving us the lineage of Joseph, and it's making it clear that Jesus is in the lineage of Joseph. He's in the lineage of Joseph. However, Every reference so far, begat, it does not say, and Joseph begat Jesus, correct? All through here, it is, this person begat this person, this father begat this son, this father begat this son. But in Matthew chapter 18, you go to Joseph, and then it says, Joseph, the husband of Mary. So a couple things are being established. One is the given that, and this is important, it may sound obvious, but just stick with me for a minute. This is important. It's being established that Jesus was born. You're like, duh. What? Anybody know why that was an important thing to establish? Does anybody know? Okay, he's flesh, he's man, so that's important. Were you going to say something? He was of the human race. It was vitally important that it be established that Jesus was indeed. It wasn't that people would question that Jesus existed. But the earliest false teaching about Christ that crept into the church is being refuted right here. Today, let me ask you this question. Today, when people attack who Jesus is, what do they usually attack? False teachings that say, that are going after the identity of Christ. What is the most predominant false teaching about the identity of Jesus today? Right. They say that he is not God. That he may have been a man, but he certainly could not have been divine or of the divine nature. So the attack today is on the deity of Christ. That wasn't the first attack on Jesus in the days of the early church. It was actually completely the opposite. Anybody have any ideas why that would be? Why would they attack his humanity as opposed to his deity in the early days? In fact, take your Bibles with me really quickly and go to 1 John 4. Go to 1 John chapter 4. So last week's lesson was very participatory. We had lots of discussion and stuff. Today's is a little bit more like a Bible study, so just stick with me. 1 John chapter number 4. In verse number, we'll read 1 and 2. 1 John 4, 1 and 2. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist. So if he says here, if there's a spirit, if there's a teaching that says, well, Jesus did not come in the body. He didn't come in the body. He came as spirit, but not as body. He says, if someone teaches that, or if there's a spirit that teaches that, that's not from the Father, that's from Antichrist, right? So that is not the predominant attack on Jesus today, but it was in the early church. Any ideas on why that might be? Any? It makes it easier to explain the resurrection? Okay. Right, so think about this then. Based on what you're saying, the closer you are to the life of Christ, and this is a great point for apologetics, the closer you are to the physical life of Christ, the harder it was to refute his miraculous ministry. Why would that be? Obviously. Because it was there. I mean, people you knew, people you talked to had seen Jesus do miracles. They had witnessed the bodily resurrection of Jesus. So they're at a very different point in history where people couldn't just be like, he didn't rise from the dead. He didn't do miracles. Because there would be all kinds of people that were like, are you kidding me? Everybody knows that Jesus did miracles. Everybody knew that. In one sense, it's like the complete opposite of today. Today, it's the complete opposite. People are like, well, everybody knows that Jesus existed. I mean, historically, you'd have to be, ignorant to try to say that there never was a man named Jesus, but he just couldn't have done all these miracles. That couldn't be. And he couldn't have risen from the dead. So he certainly couldn't be God. But back then, people were like, well, this man is a miracle worker. He's like somebody we've never seen before. And certainly he has some kind of divine nature. He's a spiritual being, but let's face it, he couldn't truly be. He wasn't really a man. He was more like a spirit. And that was Docetism, and it was part of the Gnostic heresy. And you may have even heard of things like the Gnostic Gospels. But they attacked that identity of Christ and said that he was not a man. But what you find is all through the Scriptures, there was this, right in Matthew's Gospel, like we just read, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Also, we don't need to turn there, but if you were going to Luke chapter 2, verse 40, that's the passage that talks about Jesus as a child growing and increasing in stature and finding favor with man and God. And that's in Luke chapter 2, verse 40. The point is that Jesus was flesh and blood, and people observed him grow up and live. So that this isn't just, you know, theory in a classroom, let me ask you the question. Why is it, as we think about who Jesus is, why is it vitally important that he is man? That Jesus must be completely and fully human. Why is that so essential? Somebody. Okay, that's true. Why else is it absolutely essential that he must be human? So why was that? So you're exactly right. Why is that important? Why does he have to shed? The whole point of the shedding his. That's exactly like what Brother Jim was saying. What's that? For salvation. To be a substitute. Okay, so all you are using great words that describe this, but what if I am, you know, I've never been to church before, I don't know anything about Christianity, you got to explain this to me. Why in the world does Jesus have to be a human being? Why can't he just be some spirit being? You're saying for salvation, everything you're saying is true, and it would pass the test in the doctrine and theology class, but you got to help me. I'm, you know, your neighbor that doesn't really know anything about Christianity. Why does he have to be a man? This is okay. Yeah. Right. How were you going to describe it, Deborah? What were you going to say? Oh, you forgot. All right. So, no. What do you say? So. Yep. That's right. Right. So, in simplest terms, similar to what Charlie said, is this. Very, very simply put, was this. We are all humans. We are sinners. We established that fact. As sinners, we owe a debt of our sin. If I have to pay the debt, who brought it? Actually, Romans 5 explains this. You may even want to write Romans 5:12. Go to Romans 5:12, because this is the passage that perfectly explains why Jesus had to be a man. There's a few others. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one, what? Man. Sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. What type of being brought the curse into the world? A person, a human, a man brought the curse of death into the world. Who owes the debt to God for that curse and that sin? A human, a person. So, for all have sinned, he says. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, if you let me paraphrase, in the same way that Adam did. Who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. If through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one, what? Man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Verse 17, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now, verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, and if you could supply the word man here, because that's the context, so in other words, if one person offends God and brings judgment to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men. Verse 19, Paul just keeps saying this like five different ways so that we understand it. He just keeps repeating it in a different explanation. Verse 19 again, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The point is, if the human race had a what theologians call the federal head, the representative head of the human race is Adam, and he plunges the world into darkness and sin, it cannot be an angel that comes to rescue mankind. It can't be a spirit being. In fact, God would not even allow that he would just look the other way at the transgressions. It had to be another representative of all of mankind. But the difference is, this representative for mankind had to be what? He had to be perfectly human, but perfectly righteous and perfectly holy. He is this, as Charles Wesley put it in Hark the Herald Angels Sing, he said, second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. That's the point of the theology in that song. Second Adam. If Adam, one man, is our representative who brought judgment, we need another Adam, a perfect Adam. Jesus had to be a human to pay for our sins, because only human blood could pay for the sins of humanity. But it couldn't be tainted by sin, so he had to be born of a virgin. So he was fully man, but fully God. And that's the incredible truth of the virgin birth of the promised child who would come. Which then brings us to the second statement in Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now, why would the title son in Isaiah chapter 9 be significant? If you're taking notes and you need some extra notes here, I would draw a line after son, okay? And I would make some note about kingship or kingly right or kingly inheritance. All throughout the Old Testament, the use of the word son is often used in reference in terms of royalty. It's not just, we use the term, in fact, throughout ancient times, the word son had all kinds of powerful applications in different ways in which it was used. That's why you and I know, even as we read the Bible, sometimes Western people, we have a hard time understanding the idea of sonship. For instance, you read the New Testament, how many sons does God have? If you read, in the Bible, if you were to read, how many sons does God have, how would you answer that question? How many sons has God? You would say many. And would you be correct? You'd be correct. If you read the Bible and said, how many sons does God have? You could also say what? What? You could say one. And would you be correct? You'd be completely correct. You find that men, human beings, are referred to as sons of God. You find in the book of Job, angels are referred to as sons of God. Do you know who else are referred to? You may not realize this. We'll see in a minute. Do you know who else are referred to as sons of God? Kings. Kings are referred to as sons of God. So the idea of sonship, you really have to understand the context. You have to understand how the word is being used and what is being emphasized. We know from John chapter 1, there is one only begotten Son of God. That's Jesus Christ. He has sonship that is unique and different than all other But even regarding Jesus, the title Son is applied in different ways. So, here in Isaiah chapter 9, based on everything we've talked about, the idea of sonship would be in what context do you think? In the sense of birth? No, that would be child. The son being given would be in the context or in the concept of what? Yeah, royalty, inheritance, kingship. He is the son that would be the king. Now, let's kind of look through this a little bit. One thing I want you to see is another, go to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, we're going to talk through this. We'll spend most of the rest of our time on this point. But Luke chapter 3. Verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, I love that in there, it's just kind of fun, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, the son of 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 the son. You get it. Lots of sons in this passage too. But you see here once again, Jesus himself, 30 years of age, being as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Now, interestingly enough in this passage, what you find is that there's no reference to Mary, and there is the reference to the fact that he is not truly the son of who? Joseph. But he has a greater claim to sonship. So go to John chapter 1. Go to John chapter 1. And this is a passage that we're very familiar with. John chapter 1, verse number 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In fact, Some people try to challenge the people that attack the deity of or the humanity of Christ would say the Word appeared as a man or something like that. But the Word was made very, very flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what's the, regarding sonship in this passage, what's the key statement to describe his sonship? The what? The only begotten. He's the only begotten son. Now look at this. Now you also have to see this in verse number 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Let me ask you a question. When did Jesus become the Son of God? Yes, ma'am? He always was. He always was the Son of God. In fact, that's the interesting tense of the verse there, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father. Only. So what does begotten mean? What is begotten? Exactly. It refers to generation, like physical generation. Physically generated from. So Jesus is eternally, it's amazing. This is a mystery that we'll never comprehend until we see it. But Jesus is eternally in the bosom of the Father. He's eternally the eternal generation of the Son of God. That he is both God and the Son of God. Simultaneously, he is eternally the Son of God. Has always been, always will be, the only begotten Son of God. We establish that. But now I want you to keep that. If you're gonna put John 1 on your notes, if you're gonna put a line, you might want to put there eternally begotten. Okay? This would be, this is important. John 1, you might want to write down, eternally begotten. Because that's what the Scriptures are teaching. He's always been the Son of God. He's the eternal Son of God. But now you've got to look at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Speaking of how Jesus is greater than the angels, he's greater than everything, that's the theme of the book of Hebrews. Now you need to look at verse number 5. Now I know some of this is a little bit academic for you, for us, but the point is we need to understand these things, because if we don't, people will twist the Scriptures on us. People will try to teach us things that are not so if we don't have a mastery of the Scriptures. So here you have an interesting apparent conflict. Look at verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, Let all the angels of God worship him. So, if you made a note by John 1, regarding John 1, John 1 teaches that when was he begotten in John chapter 1? In John chapter 1, when was he begotten? Always, eternally. In Hebrews chapter 1, when was he begotten? Well, I don't think it teaches always there. On a day. Right? You see what I'm saying there? You see that? It says in Hebrews that there was a day that he was begotten. So, some people have used this to twist the Scriptures, but it's the only reason is because they do not have a proper understanding of sonship. John chapter 1, he's talking about the essence, the existence of Jesus Christ. Who are you begotten of? Where does your existence come from? My existence comes from, well, my Father and his Father before me. So in that sense, I'm begotten of my Father. In the sense of Jesus' existence, in the sense of his existence, again, when was he begotten? Well, he was eternally begotten. He's always been existing in the bosom of the Father as the eternally generated Son of God. So what could Hebrews then be referring to? How could begotten son be used in a different way here? That really falls more in line with Isaiah chapter 9. A child is born, a son is given. In what context is sonship being discussed here? Anybody? Well, that's one possibility. When he comes into the world, the angels worship him. So some people have tried to say that the day that he was physically born into the world is being referenced here in this passage. And I can see why people would say that. It makes a little bit of sense, but it's not correct. It's not that one either. These are all good ideas, but they don't hit on it. In order to do that, did you have your hand raised? Okay, that's true. We know that from other scriptures. So that's an awesome starting point. But what does he mean, this day I have begotten thee? We can say what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Jesus began to come into existence, but we do have to give an explanation for what does it mean, correct? We have to understand what does it mean, this day have I begotten thee? Okay, well, let me show you. Remember, we said when we're talking about unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, we said son is being used in what context there? Tony said it. Do you remember what you said about it? Son is being used in the idea of kingship. of royalty, of inheritance. This is referring to the day that Jesus received the right to his kingly inheritance, the inheritance of the kingdom of David. You're like, whoa. Well, let me show you. Go to Psalm chapter 2, the second psalm. In fact, the writer of Hebrews is simply quoting the Old Testament here. So for this, you must go to Psalm chapter 2. Okay. Psalm 2, verse 5. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my, what? I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, ready? Thou art my, what? This day have I begotten thee. Now, this psalm, the near application would be referring to what king? You got it. Say it again, somebody. David. King David. However, in Hebrews, we see that he's not just speaking about David, but he's speaking about who? He's speaking about Jesus. This day have I begotten thee. Is this referring to the day that David was born into the world, that he was begotten of his father Jesse? Is that what this verse is talking about? Go ahead. What is it referring to? When he became the what? The king. The day that David becomes the king, God says to him what? Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Who's the king of the... Who was the king of the world, so to speak, when Jesus walked on the earth? You got that question right? Correct? But you got it totally wrong, too. Who offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world? Satan offered him all the kingdoms of the world. But whose are they by rightful inheritance? Jesus, because he's the king. This day have I... You see what I'm saying? Like this. So John is talking about Jesus begotten into existence, which we know is eternal. But Hebrews and Psalms are talking about Jesus coming into not existence, but coming into kingship, coming into inheritance. Do you see that? I'm not making this up, that this is the context here. In fact, read on. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now look at verse number 8. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. But this is not the only place this is referenced. You've got to go to 2 Samuel 7. Quickly now, because we're about out of time, go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Ready? This is the Lord speaking to David, the king. Look at verse 8. Now therefore so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, and following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. This day have I begotten thee. Verse 9, and I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, will plant them, etc., etc. Now go down to verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. You'll die, he says. But I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his what? Kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? Forever. Verse 14, I will be his what? Father, and he shall be my son. When? When he becomes the king. Just like Psalm 2 says, this day have I begotten thee. Now, you've got to look at one more passage here, or actually two more. Quickly go to Psalm 89. I don't have time to do Psalm 89. Read through Psalm 89 to get more context about this. You've got to go to the book of Acts. So fast forward now to the book of Acts with me. Psalm 89 has some great things in it, but we'll have to get to Acts chapter 13 to put all of this together. Again, why is this is hard for us to understand because we're not as versed in the context. We're not as familiar with it. So for the ancient peoples, this wouldn't have been as difficult of a concept as it is for us. So that's why we're digging in and we're looking at all these scriptures, because we are very black and white. It says sun, this is what sun means, this is what it's going to be, you know, in every situation. But we see it's used different ways in the scriptures. So now look at Acts chapter 13, and you got to look at verse 32. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the, what? Second Psalm. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that, he raised him up from the dead. On what day did Jesus receive his kingship? On what day did God declare, thou art my son, this day have I kingly begotten thee? On the day that he rose from the dead. On the day of his resurrection, he came into his full inheritance. Therefore, do you remember when the seals of judgment for the scroll is there in the book of Revelation for the judgment of the world, they say, who is worthy to open the seals? Some of you may be familiar with this. Who is worthy to open the seals? There's only one person that's worthy to open the seal. The title, deed. And that's the one who's received the inheritance of it. That's why Jesus Christ, thou was slain, but he's resurrected. He's the one. He is the king. So, we see a child born, he's man, but a son given, he's fully God and receives the inheritance as king. In John chapter 1, he is begotten into existence eternally. There's no beginning. In Hebrews, in the Psalms, he is begotten into kingship when? When? This is the summary. At the day of his resurrection, on this day have I begotten thee. So, that's kind of a whirlwind of the theology in these statements and understanding Jesus as child and as son. And then I think the idea of him as sovereign is a little, we've got a pretty good grasp of that. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Jesus is Lord. The government shall be upon his shoulders. All right, so that's how we understand these scriptures, and I'd encourage you to study it more, look at these passages more. This is probably the fourth time I've taught this material in the last 3 years. So, but it's vitally important that we understand that so that we know, we're able to defend the faith and understand the true identity of Christ, our Messiah. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the time that we've had today. I pray that you'd help us all to be students of the Word, to just be hungry to know you. But I pray, Lord, that it would lead us to love you more, that it would cause us to worship you more. And so we pray that you would bless the worship service that we're about to have. I pray that our hearts would be drawn close to you. In Jesus' name, amen.